like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
Good morning, church. We hope you've been able to get out into this beautiful weather. Yesterday was gorgeous, and it looks like today is going to be as well. We've heard about how many of you are getting together for a meal or for tea at the Brisbane Hotel and other places, and that is just wonderful. Steve and I hope to be joining you soon. Last week, we announced that Largs NAS sermon CDs were available for folks without internet, and we are excited to say we've distributed several sets of our sermon series this week. Now, if you know of anyone who would like individual sermons or a sermon series, please let us know. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us today. Bless those who are gathered together to worship you, to pray, and to learn. This morning we pray for Lebanon. We pray for those who are hurt and suffering, for those who have lost loved ones. We pray for the volunteers and the church leaders responding to the needs there. We pray for swift delivery of supplies and care and food. We pray for your peace and protection on them. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Matthew 10, verse 1. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. Verse 26. Jesus said, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground unperceived by your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. This is the written word of God for the people of God.
You don't have
the Dodgers are in fourth.
Your favorite flavor.
Recorded live in beautiful downtown Warwickshire, it's time for Scotland's favorite Sunday morning series. You're invited to gather your friends and family, get out your Bibles, and come along with us as we reveal the answer to the biblical question on everybody's mind. And then,
Jesus!
Now entering the Lark's Nest Studios are your hosts, Pastor Tasha and Pastor Steve. Let's join them.
All right. Settle down. It's pretty crowded in the Lark's Nest Studios this morning, but you'll be glad to know that we are all social distancing and observing all the public health guidelines, which it turns out is pretty easy to do when your studio audience is imaginary. But you're not imaginary, and we are so glad that you have joined us this morning, and we hope that you're blessed by what you hear. Now, contrary to the impression that you might get from that introduction, this is not the beginning of a new TV game show, a new quiz show. This is the beginning of a brand new sermon series that'll run for the next 8 weeks until the end of September. And the name of this sermon series is, And Then Jesus Says What? Or actually, it sounds better when you hear it like this.
And then
Jesus says what?
And what we will be doing together is looking at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and examining, thinking together about studying some statements that Jesus makes, some direct quotes that the Gospel writers ascribe to Jesus that might in some way make you or other people raise their eyebrows, some statements that might be surprising or maybe a little bit confusing. Places in the gospel narrative where you might be listening to the story and things are happening and Jesus is saying some things, and then you get to a certain spot and you pause and think, and then Jesus says, what? Pastor Tasha and I went back and forth in our planning in this series about what the title should be, whether it should be, And Then Jesus Said What, or And Then Jesus Says What. And on the one hand, Jesus said what makes sense because the events described by the gospel writers happened a long time ago. They're in the past. They're history. And so it would be correct to say that Jesus said one thing or another. But on the other hand, when we read Scripture today, right now, in our lived experience, we enter into those narratives, and they unfold as we read them. And so even though we're reading about or hearing about things that happened in the past, they are very much present to our hearts and minds as we interact with them. And what's more, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture, and we are made aware of truths that are relevant to our lives right now, today. We're not just reading about events that happened in the past, like reading an old newspaper or a history textbook, though we certainly can read the Gospels that way. But we can also have open ears and open hearts and minds and be challenged and empowered and even transformed by the words of Scripture right here, right now. We can find meaning for our own lives as the church, as a community, as a people, and also as one-of-a-kind individuals. Through Scripture, the Holy Spirit can speak into your unique situation. And so we're calling this series, And Then Jesus Says What? Because we're not just going to be looking for what Jesus said 2,000 years ago, but also for what He says to us today. And so, This morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 10. Now, you'll remember that last week we looked at Matthew chapter 14 and the feeding of the 5,000. So today, we're going to back up four chapters and look at a scene that happens before that. And in Matthew chapter 10, we find Jesus speaking directly to his disciples. And Matthew tells us exactly who they are in verses 2, 3, and 4. And Matthew tells us that Jesus called them together, that he summoned them, and Jesus gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. And after he gives his disciples authority, then he gives them some instructions about where they're to go and what they are to do. Cure the sick, cast out unclean spirits, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. And he tells them not to take payment, who to stay with, and what to do if people in a town don't accept them. And he warns them that things are not going to be easy, but that they shouldn't be afraid. And we get down to verse 34. And then Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then Jesus says, "What? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." That doesn't sound like something Jesus would say. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus' birth was heralded with tidings of peace and goodwill. Last September, when we looked at Ephesians 2, we saw that Paul said of Jesus that he is our peace. He has destroyed the dividing wall between us, making peace. Paul says Jesus' purpose was to make peace, that he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But here, Jesus says, "I have come not to bring peace, but a sword." This sounds like a call to arms, like maybe Jesus is going to lead an attack on his enemies. And I have heard Christians try to justify belligerent and combative and antagonistic and militant and even downright hostile behavior and attitudes by saying, "Well, Jesus said, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword." Well, that would seem to contradict the Jesus who said, "Love your enemies. Lay down your life for others." So maybe this is a translation issue. And maybe reading verse 34 in another version of the Bible will clear things up. Now, we heard it in the New Revised Standard Version. The English Standard Version, the ESV, says this: "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." So, exactly the same. The NIV, the Nazarene International Version, also known as the New International Version, says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Pretty much the same. The Noble King James Version says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Okay, a little more formal sounding, but basically the same. So maybe the original Greek will help. The Greek root that is translated sword is makaira. And some say that's where the word machete comes from. And makaira can refer to a short sword or a big knife, the kind that could be used as a weapon, but a makaira is primarily used in slaughter and sacrifice. It's a knife used not typically as a weapon, but for cutting animals up, dividing them up into parts, makaira. So that's the sword. What about the word peace? The Greek word for peace here in Matthew 10:34 is irene. The same word that's used for peace all over the New Testament. The same word we learned about when we looked at that passage from Ephesians back in September. It literally means wholeness and unity when parts are put together and not divided. Now maybe the wheels in your minds are starting to turn just a little bit at this point. One more thing we might do to help us better understand what Jesus is saying here is to ask whether any other of the gospel writers describe the scene that Matthew depicts here. And it turns out that Luke does. In his gospel in chapter 12, where beginning with verse 49, he writes that Jesus says, "I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." In Luke's version of the story, Jesus doesn't say, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He says, "I have not come to bring peace, but division." And then he tells us how households will be divided. Well, you'll remember that in Matthew, Jesus says the same. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be the members of one's household." So here, Jesus is not some hostile warmonger ready to march into battle with a weapon of violence against those he came to serve and to heal and to die for. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is just a little bit less disconcerting. What he's saying is that he hasn't come to bring unity, irene, peace, but division, to wield the sword that cuts even families apart. Eugene Peterson's The Message translation of Matthew's Gospel presents it very clearly. There Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to make life cozy. I've come to cut, to make a sharp knife cut between son and father, daughter and mother, bride and mother-in-law." And that's still a little confusing. How could Jesus, the very one Paul says erases division and brings unity and peace, here say that he comes not to unite and bring peace, but to divide? To answer the question, Jesus says what about peace? I think we need to remember that here Jesus is speaking prophetically. He is speaking with a prophetic voice as a prophet and telling his disciples what it will entail, what they can expect if they do the same. We've talked about what it means to be a prophet before. A prophet is one who calls for repentance and proclaims that judgment is coming, for better or worse. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel that Jesus, early on in his ministry, embraces the role of prophet when he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in his hometown of Nazareth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And immediately after that, he refers to himself as a prophet. And here in Matthew 10, Jesus is echoing the words of another prophet, Micah, from Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. And it's clear throughout the Gospels that one of Jesus' roles is that of prophet. A prophet who, like John the Baptist, proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." One who calls on his audience to turn from their wicked ways and seek forgiveness, to be cleansed from their sins. But do you know, and this may come as a surprise to you, that do you know that people don't always want to hear what a prophet has to say to them, even when it's good news? When Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah in his hometown, the crowd turned against him and he barely escaped with his life. We were reminded last week about the way that John the Baptist rebuked the behavior of Herod and Herodias, and he was imprisoned and beheaded. But not everybody responds in that way. The crowd that John the Baptist calls a brood of vipers in Matthew 3 and Luke 3, Luke also tells us that they asked John, "What should we do?" And he tells them and baptizes them and points them in the direction of Jesus. You know, nothing will create division more effectively than telling folks they need to repent, that they need to turn from their wicked ways and do right, that they are in need of repentance and forgiveness. Some folks will accept that message, but many will reject it. They'll even kill the prophet. They'll shoot the messenger. Certainly, they'll be divided in their responses. Speaking with the voice of the prophet will not bring peace, but a sword. Speaking with the prophetic voice will set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be the members of one's own household. Let me tell you a story, a true story. When the Hungarian obstetrician Ignaz Semmelweis arrived in Vienna in the mid-1800s, he could not help but notice the fact that when women were about to give birth, they would be taken to one of two types of clinics. One's run by midwives, or one's run by doctors. And women would beg not to be taken to a doctor's clinic. They would choose rather to give birth in the streets than have their child delivered by a doctor, because everyone knew that a woman who gave birth in a doctor's clinic was many times more likely to die a gruesome and painful death, succumbing to what was known as childbed fever, within 24 hours of the birth of their child. In Vienna and all across Europe and in America, a woman whose child was delivered by a doctor rather than a midwife was 10 to 30 times more likely to die of childbed fever. In April of 1847, about one of every five women who gave birth in the doctor's clinics in Vienna died as a result, while a tiny fraction of that number died in the midwives' clinics. And Dr. Semmelweis was determined to figure out why. And it seemed to him that all the techniques used by the doctors and the midwives were the same, which they were. The only difference was that when a woman died of childbed fever, the doctors performed an autopsy, and the doctors worked in the cadaver lab with the medical students, while the midwives didn't. Now, this was in the days before anybody knew what a germ was. And so the doctors would work without gloves, without aseptic technique, on the corpses of women who had died of childbed fever, and then, without washing up, would go and deliver a baby whose mother would often die of childbed fever. Semmelweis theorized that there must be something about those corpses, that something, some uncleanness must contaminate the doctor's hands, some corpse particles that caused disease. That was a means of transmission of the illness. And so Semmelweis instituted a policy in his clinic that doctors and students would wash their hands with chlorinated water until the smell of death was removed. And they would do the same to the surgical instruments that they had used, and almost immediately the death rate fell from 20 to 30% to near or at zero. Lives were saved that would have certainly been lost. Now, that ain't raising the dead, but it's not far from it. Semmelweis knew the answer to the problem. Doctors just needed to wash their hands. When Semmelweis shared his astounding discovery with his fellow physicians, the reaction in general was this: how dare Semmelweis suggest that learned doctors and surgeons were dirty, that they were unclean, that they needed to wash their hands? His theories had no basis in science. Pasteur and Lister wouldn't confirm the germ theory of disease until decades later. But we now know that what was happening was that doctors transferred Streptococcus pyogenes bacteria from corpses to women in labor. It was as simple as that. But to the medical establishment at the time, this was insulting. These doctors were not going to admit that they were wrong, that their uncleanness needed to be made clean, that their diseases could be cured, that the number of dead could be reduced. They were not going to change their ways. Long story short, Semmelweis was driven mad. He knew how to save the lives of these women, but those in power would not listen. And he became more and more adamant and insulting when he spoke of the situation, calling the medical establishment murderers, until finally, at age 47, he was tricked into visiting an insane asylum where he was put in a straitjacket, beaten severely by guards, and so mistreated that in 2 weeks he was dead. Few listened to Semmelweis at the time, but some did. And today, hospitals and medical schools are united in their celebration of Semmelweis Day. There's a Semmelweis University and a Semmelweis Reflex that bear his name, and his name is uttered with reverence by doctors and nurses and medical students because his observations and recommendations have saved countless lives, just because he suggested that doctors ought to wash their hands. But he would never know those accolades during his life. Semmelweis raised a prophetic voice and said, "You're doing this wrong. Change your ways." Semmelweis could have cured their diseases, removed their uncleanness, and reduced the number of their dead, but he was rejected by almost everyone. Almost everyone. Semmelweis caused division. And just that sort of response, Jesus says to his disciples, is what they can expect as well if they speak with a prophetic voice. If they call people to repentance and forgiveness, even if they cure diseases and cast out unclean spirits and reduce the number of those who are dead. We see in Matthew 10 that Jesus gives his disciples authority and sends them out to proclaim the good news of repentance and forgiveness, to bring life and healing. And Jesus makes clear in verse 41 that his disciples are sent out as prophets in his name. And going forth in his name, the disciples can expect to face a divided audience. Those who have ears to hear and accept their teaching and preaching, and those who do not, who reject and persecute and even execute them. They can expect division. Jesus brings not peace, but a sword to the earth. But Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Do not be afraid." This doesn't mean God will protect you from being killed. It means that even if you are killed, what have you lost? Don't fear losing your body. Fear losing your soul. Don't fear losing what is temporary and earthly. Fear losing what is spiritual and eternal. Have no fear. No fear. That sounds an awful lot like peace to me. And so Jesus can say to his disciples in John 16, you will face persecution on the outside, but you will have peace on the inside. Externally, all may be chaos and division and persecution, but internally, the disciples can have no fear and be filled with the peace that passes understanding, and that includes his disciples today. And even though nothing will create division like a prophetic voice calling to the masses for repentance, nothing creates peace like a group of people who are united in their acceptance of God's grace and forgiveness so that there is a harmony among the believers, even as there is division outside of that circle. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians when he says Jesus has destroyed the dividing wall between the Jewish and Gentile believers, and he is our peace. So in Matthew 10, we see that Jesus is not a prosperity preacher who tells his disciples that every external situation will be peaceful and harmonious and blissful. He is a prophet who proclaims the possibility of peace within, even in the midst of turmoil and oppression and division without. And that promise is still true for his disciples today. Let's be disciples who have no fear, who speak prophetically and bring life and healing to a world full of division as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're so glad you joined us today and hope that you'll join us again next week. And we hope to see you in our prayer meeting on Wednesday at 10 a.m. on Zoom if you're able. God bless you today and every day.
is how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.